Well, good morning. Thank you, Josiah. It was an excellent beginning worship set, and we'll get a chance to sing praises to the Lord after we dig into His Word together as a gathered group of people, even if we're sitting in our family room watching right now. I know that's where my family is, cozy, on this very cold day. We're entering a new series for this month, and this month alone. 4 weeks, we're going to be in a series called The Color of God, and I do understand and intended that that title for the series would be provocative. I think we need a provocative title. We need to think about the questions surrounding race in ways that unsettle us. And so while I might not answer the question, what is the color of God, I do want us to start thinking about race through the eyes of the Lord, through the biblical lens, so to speak. And that's what we're going to be about this week. Let me just introduce the series to you right now before we dig into our first message. Just last year, John Lewis passed away. He was a pastor, a civil rights leader, a United States representative, and a recipient of the Presidential Medal of Freedom. And Lewis said this about the work of seeking racial justice and equality. These are his words. "Ours is not the struggle of one day, one week, or one year. Ours is not the struggle of one judicial appointment or presidential term. Ours is the struggle of a lifetime, or maybe even many lifetimes, and each one of us in every generation must do our part." This, I think, is true. I especially think it's true for those of us who follow Jesus. It is part and parcel with what we call sanctification. That's what Christians call sanctification, our work in step with the Spirit of God towards greater and greater Christ-likeness. And for those of us who've been at that work of sanctification for any extended period of time, one thing is for certain. It is a lifelong struggle to see sin, all types of sin rooted out of our nature, is a lifelong struggle. It will not be finished until we enter God's glory. And I think when we talk about race and racism in particular, that is, again, part and parcel with the work of sanctification in us as believers. The next 4 weeks are simply a small step, a very small step towards our racial sanctification. At least that's my prayer. And that's my hope. It cannot, I believe, end with this sermon series. It has to be part of a lifelong commitment to our work of becoming more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. We must be long-suffering. We must be gracious, and we must be humble in our commitment to our sanctification generally and our racial sanctification specifically. We must take the long view of this, and our aim must be nothing less than seeing Jesus Christ glorified in and through us. That is always our aim as we follow after Jesus. That is always our goal as Christians. Elizabeth Elliot writes this about sanctification. "One does not surrender a life in an instant. That which is lifelong can only be surrendered in a lifetime. Nor is surrender to the will of God per se adequate to fullness of power in Christ." In other words, we don't just arrive at Christ's likeness immediately upon trusting in Jesus. She goes on, maturity is the accomplishment of years, and I can only surrender to the will of God as I know what that will is. Friends, it is my hope that this short series will begin to reveal to each of us, in different ways perhaps, what God's will is when it comes to the question surrounding race. That's our aim, to see what God has to say to you, to see what God has to say to me. So let me pray for the Lord's Holy Spirit to be in us and among us as we venture into this question about what God wants to speak into our lives when it comes to racism and race and being a diverse people who image Jesus Christ. Let me pray right now for all of us. Will you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, I pray for your strength. I pray for your power. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be in me and in all those who are participating right now in this worship service, that you might be our goal. We want to hear from you. We want to worship you. We want to serve you in all that we do. And so when we enter into this conversation, this study about race and racism and what the Bible has to say, what you have to say about these things to your people, and we ask that you would be glorified, that you would be heard and listened to and obeyed in all that we do, in all that we do. And so we pray right now in the name of Jesus Christ that you would be among us. Amen. Well, where do you begin when you're going to start a series on the color of God, race and the people of God? Where do you start? Well, you start at the beginning. You start where God starts. You start in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Let's take a look back this morning at our creation, at God's good creation of all things, and our creation as the pinnacle of God's creation of all things. Just a little background. God has created a beautiful and good world. He's gone through and ordered the chaos. He's brought beauty to it, and he has pronounced that it is good each step of the way. But here is the climax, right here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Hear the word of God there. Hear this climactic moment when God creates man and woman. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This is the word of God to us. Thanks be to God for it. I want to focus on two questions. Two questions here that we have to ask of this moment in God's creation. First, what does being created in the image of God teach us? Or maybe we should zoom in a bit closer. What does it teach us about being human? Or maybe let's zoom in even more. What does it teach us about racism? In short, what are the implications of this doctrine for believers today when it comes to questions surrounding race? This doctrine that we are created in his image. This is a beautiful and glorious truth that we're given here. That's the first question. Second question, where was the first mission of God going? Where was it going? What would it have meant for Adam and Eve to increase in number and fill and subdue and rule God's creation, uninterrupted by sin, untainted by sin? What if they just pursued the original mission alongside of God? If we hadn't sinned, where were we headed? That's the question we have to get after today. And when we look at these two questions, I think we can learn a lot. So let's look at each question in turn. First, what does the image of God teach us? What does it teach us? You know, so much ink has been spilled through the history of Christian thinking on the Bible, trying to isolate, trying to specifically point out, define what the image of God is in a particular way. Like, what is the image given? Well, perhaps it's the human conscience, some have thought. That we're essentially moral creatures. We develop ethics of right and wrong. Maybe that's God's image in us. You know, it differentiates us from the creatures around us, doesn't it? Or perhaps it's the human soul. That depth of personality and passion that we have as human beings is seen in our feelings. It's seen in our emotions. Maybe that's the image of God in us. Perhaps it's human reason, the ability to use logic to solve problems that confront us or face us, to create new things. Maybe that's God's image in us. So many answers have been presented and offered up, and yet though we have these many suggestions and myriad others, real certainty concerning what precisely the image of God in us is remains elusive. Nobody can say for sure what it is. The text simply doesn't tell us. God didn't intend for us to know the specific image. And that's important. It's very important. One scholar says this: it's clear that the text is not interested in defining what is the image of God in man. It simply states the fact, which is then repeated. It is simply saying that to be human is to bear the image of God. This understanding emphasizes man as a unity. Mankind, humanity, as a unity. Now, since this is the case, since God didn't intend to communicate precisely what it means for us to be created in His image, to be His image bearers, we should ask why He tells us that we are. We should say, why generally does He say, let's create mankind in our image? What's the point of that information? And the reason that we have to ask those kinds of questions is because there are no wasted words in the Bible. There is a reason that God shares this with us, that we are His image bearers. God has a reason for revealing this to Moses. God has a reason for revealing this to Israel as they are leaving Egypt after being slaves for over 400 years. God has a reason for revealing that we are image bearers today. He wants us to know that. He has a reason for this. So we have to ask what God's reason might be. And when we ask that question, I think we find something tremendously helpful and tremendously beautiful. So as Moses is leading the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, we must remember that they had been living in a pagan context for over 400 years. That's a long time, isn't it? That is a long time. That's a long time to have your thinking formed by the dominant pagan philosophies and cultural norms of those centuries. One of those norms would have been concerned with rulers in Egypt, and then even rulers in Mesopotamia, rulers in the ancient world. The image of God was a common thing to bring up in the ancient world, the image of the gods. And it was a common thing to apply to the rulers of the day. But just the rulers of the day. You would think to yourself, if you were in that context, oh, this ruler is a reflection of the gods, even part and parcel, part of the divine race. But you would never, ever describe commoners in that fashion. Never, ever. You wouldn't look at a local artisan and go, he or she is created in the image of the gods. You wouldn't look at a rural farmer and say, he or she is created in the image of the gods. You wouldn't especially look at a Hebrew slave and say that that slave bears the image of the gods. So you might say there was an inherent racism in ancient Egypt specifically, in ancient Mesopotamia generally. And it went something like this. There are two races of people. There's the divine race, the rulers, and then there's the not divine race, the common people. And they have different rights, different stations in the world. One is of the highest quality, the other not so much. Friends, this was the context into which Moses was inspired by God to record what we find in Genesis 1. This is the context into which Genesis 1 was spoken to the Israelites who were leaving slavery in Egypt. And what a contrast it is that we see here. What a difference. People generally say in that day, only a few very powerful rulers bear the image of the gods. Yahweh says, no, the first man and woman were both created in my image, and therefore every human being equally bears my image. There's an innate and universal equality being preached in these verses of Scripture, an equality which still stands today. Someone's politics cannot erase God's image in them. Someone's religious views can't eclipse their status as God's image bearer. Someone's skin color does not alter their value as those created in God's likeness. This is the biblical truth in regard to the image of God. This is where the Bible starts. This is where the Bible begins, all of it, with the image of God in us. And if that's where God begins, friends, that's where we have to start too as the people of God. We have to begin with the doctrine of our status as image bearers, all of us. One pastor reflects on this, the image of God, as our biblical starting point when it comes to the discussion of race. He writes the following. There is not a white nature, black nature, Asian nature, or Hispanic nature. There is a human nature. Any notions to the contrary only reinforce the sort of racialized ideas we are trying to overcome. When we start with black or white instead of the image of God, we shut each other out of our shared humanity, conducting ourselves as if we can hardly speak to one another, learn from one another, or love one another across the racial divide. When you meet someone of a different race, you should look at that man or woman as someone more like you than different, someone who, deep down, has the same sorts of fears, sins, needs, and aspirations. We ought to think, this is my neighbor with an immortal soul. Friends, can we as a congregation, can we as a church say amen to that? Amen. The doctrine of the image of God in us all, this great biblical truth, must be the foundation on which we build with love and humility our racial reconciliation efforts. There is no other foundation. There is no other foundation that can hold up, sustain any type of racial reconciliation that is worth its salt. Only the image of God is able to bear that kind of beautiful building of a sanctified people, reconciled to one another because they are reconciled to God and because they all are innately, inherently valuable to God because they are His children, His image bearers. We must begin there with the image of God because that is where God begins. Praise Him for that. Thank Him for that. I'm so thankful for Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27, and 28. I'm so thankful for that. Praise God for it. We need to get after now our second question. And the question is, where was the mission of God going? Where was the mission of God going? And I'm going to admit from the get-go that this will be some theoretical theology that I'm playing at here, that we're doing together here. We will see next week that Adam and Eve interrupted God's mission with their sin. So, to ask what might have happened if they had not sinned, if they had both walked with the Lord and spread out upon the earth, multiplying, subduing, ruling, as God commanded them to do, to ask that kind of question is a bit hypothetical, to say the least. I would be afraid to even venture into these waters if I hadn't seen those whom I really look up to and respect, theologically speaking, doing this very thing. So, I think it's worth doing here for just a few moments, just to put on our thinking caps, to rev up our imaginations, and to imagine what would have happened had sin not interrupted the original mission of God. Where were we headed before sin came into the picture and diverted, and let's not kid ourselves, perverted us, messed us up, screwed with the way that we see everything and interact with one another? Where were we headed when sin hadn't disrupted God's original mission? Well, in short, we were set upon a great expansion plan, a plan to fill the earth with men and women who reflected the glory of their Creator. There was the garden, right? The Garden of Eden, but it was just a small corner of everything, a perfect small corner of the universe. God commanded mankind to push the borders of that garden outward across mountains and forests and seas. That was our original mission, to be little creators who walk in step with the grand and great Creator of all things in order to bring His glory to all the earth and, dare I say, all the universe. That was the original mandate that God gave us. Greg Beale explains it this way. Being fruitful and multiplying in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, refers to the increase of Adam and Eve's progeny, who were also to reflect God's glorious image and be part of the vanguard movement spreading out over the earth with the goal of filling it with divine glory. Thus, Adam and Eve and their progeny were to be vice regents who were to act as God's obedient children, reflecting God's ultimate glorious kingship over the earth. That's the original mission in a nutshell. Friends, what if you attempted right now to think, to imagine in your mind a one-sentence synopsis for that mission? What would it look like? What would it sound like? What would it be? What would a thesis statement be? What would you craft? Think about that for just a second. Just one sentence to encapsulate that kind of glorious mission. Maybe you would say to expand the garden on the earth, to create heaven on earth more and more and more for eternity. Or maybe you would say to walk with God and enjoy Him, to worship Him as we work with Him more and more and more for all eternity. Or maybe you would say something completely different. Maybe an idea of a one-sentence synopsis of that is just foolishness in your mind. But open your imagination and try to wrap it around what God was calling us to do when we walked with Him in the garden. Here's what my sentence description would be. Mankind's original mission was to expand God's image throughout creation, forever and ever. It's that simple. To expand God's glorious image throughout creation, forever and ever. God is seen everywhere and in everything, more and more and more. In geography, reflecting God to the ends of the earth. In creativity, reflecting the Lord to the ends of the earth. In diversity, reflecting His image more and more to the ends of the earth. This, friends, was in my estimation the original mandate we received from God. Picture our first mother and our first father expanding the garden with their children and their children's children and so on and so forth across the globe. Days become weeks, and those weeks become years in this worshipful and fulfilling work of reflecting the image of God into all of creation, across Africa, across Asia, across Europe, across the Americas, across even Antarctica, across every continent and island on this planet, and again, dare I say, across the universe after that. Think of the diversity of cultures that would have emerged. Unique and beautiful, without any taint of sin. Food and music and customs reflecting the image of God throughout creation more and more and more. Consider the variations of types of skin and hair colors as people acclimate to their places in this world, all made in God's image with distinct features and shapes and sizes, all expanding God's glorious image across the face of the earth more and more and more, never stopping. God's beauty expands. This, I believe, was God's original mission. But I don't believe it because I think I'm especially smart. I'm not. I don't believe it because it's especially appealing to me necessarily. That's not why I believe it. Why would it matter what I think? Why would it matter what I care about, really? What would make my thoughts better than any others? No, I believe this to be the original mission because God doesn't get stopped, ever. Nothing can interrupt, distract, turn one way or another the plans of God. I believe this is the original mission of God because it's still where we are headed. It's still the mission of God. And we know this is precisely the case because we see it in Scripture itself. The redemption of the image of God in all peoples. That's where this sermon series is headed in week 4. And friends, that is where we are headed for all eternity. Here's a sneak peek of where we're headed. Here's a sneak peek of where we're going. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. Just listen to what the future holds. Because of God's grace and mercy, and because of his unwavering mission to spread his image across the globe and the universe for his glory. John has a vision. Here's John's vision. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. How much glory does God shine forth? Enough that you need no other light. His glory is that great. His glory is that great. John goes on, and here's where we really need to pay attention. The nations, plural, the nations will walk by its light, by the glory of God's light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Their splendor, their reflection of the image of God, their glorious images as they have been diversely moved out across the earth, they will bring that glory into the city. On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. In other words, no danger, no fear, nothing bad. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Now, John sees that twice. He repeats that twice. The glory and the honor of the nations. All the image bearers of God, bringing in all of their glorious worship and honor to God. Nothing impure will ever enter the city, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where we are headed. That's why I think that the mission of God is to diversely populate the universe with his image bearers. Because that's where we're headed. John sees that. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he records that for us. It is our great hope. Friends, Christ has purchased with his precious blood those from every nation. He has redeemed and fulfilled God's original plan, the plan that Adam and Eve did not fulfill. He has righted the ship, so to speak, for humanity. And God's purposes will prevail in the end. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vision that we have of your love for your image in us. And the glory that it brings you, and the ways that you will make sure that your purposes are fulfilled. And we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the vision we're given in Revelation. And we thank you that we are not a people who are left without hope. In a world that is deeply divided, we have the answer for unity and justice and mercy and love, and it is nothing else but the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, and knit your people together for your glory and in your image. Amen.